Father, we thank you for your blessings and your faithfulness in bringing us together. We thank you for the word that you've provided for us, for our edification, for our instruction, and for the Holy Spirit that illuminates the word to us, that works in and through each one of us so that we can understand what's being taught and so that it can make a difference in our lives. We ask, Father, that we would always remember that the point of our being here, the goal of your work in us, is that we would be changed into the character, into the image of your Son. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 8. The author to the Hebrews says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Verse 17, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called,' concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." Our first song today is...
And let's just once again ask God's blessing on the time that we're going to spend together in His Word and in fellowship together. And then we'll have Trish come and give us a bit of a report. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we come before you now this morning with an attitude of expectancy and eager anticipation, because we realize that we are engaged in something that is supernatural, something that goes far beyond the bounds of all human limitations. We have the opportunity, Father, to actually draw near to you. We have the opportunity to be conformed to the character of Jesus Christ. We pray, therefore, that God the Holy Spirit, who resides within each and every one who believes, will be at work in our souls, and that we'll allow Him that freedom that's necessary, that personal attitude of surrender, to take the Word and make it come alive in our life. We ask, Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified, and that we would be very conscious of His presence, and that we would also be the recipients of His power, not to change things around us, but to change things within us, because that is the real issue of life. So therefore, we surrender and humble ourselves before your throne, and we anticipate the blessings that you have for us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. I just want to mention, before Trish comes and just gives us a brief report of her trip into India with Beth, that we need to continue in prayer for Beth. I know she's not completely recovered from the illness that she picked up. And when we go on these missions, and I always encourage people, if you have the opportunity, go. No one can tell you what it's like. We try to pass on what we learn and what we see and what we do, but really you just never know until you've been there. Not only missions overseas, but of course our outreach within Australia as well, as we're trying to take advantage of every opportunity that we can to share the life-giving message of Jesus Christ with those who are around us. But one opportunity that presents itself to us is that young Nicole, who is here, she's teaching the children right now, had planned to go with a camping ministry to the United States to work with children in summer camps in June, July, and August. I know that she faithfully worked and saved up her funds to go, and then because of things beyond her control, she lost those resources. She would still like to go, and I think it would be very good if we could help her. So I'm just throwing that out to you for your prayer consideration, for your opportunity to become actively involved in someone who is willing and desirous to go into an area of ministry. Nan is going to be returning to India. This is going to be her first mission trip that she's leading on her own. I won't be going with her. She'll be going in May, and I think Edna may be going with her. They're going to have the opportunity to work in the Vacation Bible School there with a number of children in the villages, so please keep them in your prayers as well. I like what Hudson Taylor said, "God only had one son and he made him a missionary." And I believe that it's the plan of God that every believer, as they're conformed to the character of Jesus Christ, become a missionary, whether it's here at home, wherever we are, whatever we do, we are to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And with that in mind, Trish, I'd like you to come and try in some way to put into words what you experienced in India.
I just hold it just up here. I don't think I can, but everybody should go somewhere out of their comfort zone. I'm really convinced of that. You shouldn't all go to India. It's probably not the place for all of you, but there'll be somewhere that God will want you to go, and I just want you to be open to that. I wasn't open to it. Beth had to just knock on the door a bit louder, and then I still wasn't convinced that I was meant to go. And I don't know whether most of you know that I had two things that I said, oh well, I'll have to definitely know that God wants me in India, because really I got so many problems and so many things that I just couldn't go to India for. But God put those all aside, and he undertook the whole time that I was in India to put all those things that I had objections aside. Amazing. The whole time I was in India, I didn't get one blister walking everywhere. I've come home, I have a blister. I take my eyes off the Lord. But he really did undertake incredibly. And I was scared of so many things. I went really scared of lots of things. But the Lord taught me to put on the armour of God and really put it on. I didn't really know how to put it on here, but I had to put it on there because there was nowhere else to go except for God. And that is a wonderful position to be put in. Sounds funny, but it's the best position to be in, because you really do rely on him. And you learn, God took me to India to teach me how to live his word, how to really take it on and make it living, because it is living. And that became obvious everywhere I went, that God is a living God and his word is living, and we really need to grasp that. And I never did here. I never did. I thought I had. I was sitting there quite comfortably thinking that everything was going according to how God wanted me to live, you know, but I wasn't living as he wanted me to. And he taught me many things. I just don't want to lose that. I want to make sure that I remember all the things he taught me, and that I learn them and keep them in my life. It's something that I can't explain, except I was scared of Pastor Abraham, because Beth had sort of given me the impression he was this real tough guy. It was very, very strict, and you wouldn't step out of line at all. But I found that he was a gentle man, and he was a tender man. He wept when Beth was sick. He went to bed after we'd been to the hospital, and he wept with absolute godly sorrow that he had caused this, maybe. But in the morning, we talked about it, and we talked about his tears. And to be able to experience that man that I had prayed for, God had led me to pray for him for a long time and his family. But to see that he's just like you and me, and he really needs our prayers, and he really needs our support. He's an incredible church planter. I've never been to so many churches, some of them just on verandas, but we went to the new church that we supplied the money for, and that was like a church picnic. It was incredible. Everybody rallied round, and we just sat in amidst all this chaos, but ended up it was all organised, and there was canvases on the floor, and we sat in the church, and people came and they were fed after the service. It was a really lively service, and yeah, the people loved the Lord, and to see it on their faces. Nan's going to do children's ministry, but to see the children with their bright eyes and their eagerness to hear about the one true living God. And that was one thing I learnt, that we don't put enough emphasis on the fact that ours is the only God and he is the true and living God. And they really needed to hear that, because the people over there have their options in all courts. They sort of know there's a lot of gods, and well, ours is just one of them. But they need to see the difference. And that's why, although Beth told me we don't get sick in India, we mustn't tell anybody about it, she was the one that got sick. And it was needful that Pastor Abraham saw her sick and saw her the answer to prayer. They prayed constantly. The neighbourhood rallied round. You have to be in India to see the curiosity of everybody. They want to know exactly what's going on, so there's nothing hidden from them. Even when our door was shut, it was pushed open so people could see what was happening to Beth. And through it all, you must know Beth was steadfast, and she never lost the peace of God. She was a witness that was incredible, and that's why it was her got sick and not me, because I had lots more to learn. And but she's been a few times to India, and she knows what God requires of her. But the neighbourhood, it reverberated all the way around the neighbourhood. And what we could have done by preaching God's word or teaching or whatever was really nothing compared to how the believers reacted and how their prayers were answered from the one true living God. That was incredible. And then to see the ministry, how it increased, we had little curious children on the veranda, because we were moved from where Jean and Nan stayed, which is where we first started, to a Hindu house. And that sounded pretty horrific, but the people were very gentle and very loving. And they got the gospel every night, which was, really just happened quite by accident. But these little children came and sat on the veranda, and at times when our door was shut, we could hear what sounded like school outside. And they waited and waited for us to come and sit with them and talk with them. Some of them had parts of English because they're learning English. And frequently we'd hear, "Madam, pray. Madam, sing. And Madam, God." And so you couldn't refuse that. And their eagerness, their brightness, wanting to know. I've not seen that in our own children, even though I think our own children are pretty fantastic and they take notes and they listen. But this eagerness to know about our God was, something I'll never forget. And the way they learned, we taught them wide as the ocean and lots of other action ones, and they all had them really just right by the time we were ready to go, and we didn't want to stop. But there was a time that God then turns and closes the door and brings you home again, but maybe they'll be able to get to go back, I don't know, but if the Lord wills, I will. But one thing that I did learn, Will, you were right, God is faithful, it really is.
It was especially encouraging to me and a thrill to me to see Beth be able to go because, as many of you know, she didn't have the finances. And many of you helped her and many of you prayed for her and Beth while they were there. And even though you can only hear and be aware of a few of the things that happened, you share by that giving and by that prayer in everything that took place. And I know that it's far more then either she or I or anyone else will be able to communicate to you. But when you get outside your comfort zone, when you get into the place of total dependence, that's when you really start finding out what a living relationship with the Lord is all about, and how we depend on His Word is an amazing thing when we have all of the little stopgap measures and all the little backup systems. And for us living here, if something goes wrong, we rely on this or that or something else, and we have a whole string of other things that we try. And oftentimes we hear Christians say, "Well, I guess we'll just have to throw ourselves on the mercy of God." And that's after we've tried about 10 or 20 other things. And, the least we can do is pray. No, that's not the least we can do. That's the most we can do. Everything else is simply our attempts to solve our problems our own strength and our own energy, and it just never really works. All right, we're going to continue in John chapter 8, if you'll open there, if you're not there. In John chapter 8, we're going to begin in verse 37, and this is a passage that many people have struggled with. Many people maybe have questioned and had difficulty understanding. What I want to do is I want to read the entire section from verse 37 to verse 47. You remember that we've been studying about abiding in Christ. Here is Jesus in one of the major discourses as he's dealing with the people and talking with the people. And it tells us that, and it really starts all the way back in John chapter 6, where the multitudes surrounded him and he's teaching them the word. And many people believed in him, but it's amazing the action that's taking place, because on the one hand, you have disciples leaving him. As he's revealing more and more of the will and the plan of the Father, there are believers, people who have trusted and followed him, that are saying, "I don't think this is what I want. I think I'm going to exit." And so many of his disciples leave. At the same time, we're told many believed on him. So you've got those who have trusted him, forsaking him. You've got those who are unsaved coming to him. And this is an action that takes place all the time. This is what ministry is all about. Will and I were talking sort of late last night, and he was saying that one of the most difficult things in the ministry is, as you go along, You have so many who come and they're excited and they're eager and they want to learn, and you see the blessing of God in their life and you see them beginning to grow, and then there comes a point where there's some distraction or they react against some problem they have in their life or something goes wrong. You see the fire begin to cool. You see them drift off, and over a period of years, as you look back, you find so very, very few that just stay close, stay faithful, and keep pressing on. And we would get discouraged, I think, all of us in our ministry, if we didn't realize that ultimately all we can do is sow the seed and only the Lord can bring it to pass. So what we have here is Jesus addressing not those that have believed in Him, not those that He's encouraging to stand fast and stand firm and abide in Him, as we've been studying over the past few weeks. Now He's talking to those who have come to a point of outright rejection. They've hardened their heart. The light, whatever light they had been given, has gone out in the soul, and they've turned their backs. And so Jesus says in verse 37, and remember this comes just after, we might as well pick up verse 36, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." There is no liberty outside of Jesus Christ. Everything apart from Him is slavery. He says in verse 37, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you're seeking to kill me." Now, he knows their hearts. He knows their attitude. He knows their antagonism. He knows their hatred. And he says, "You're seeking to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you've seen with your father." Now, there's an intimation here of what he's about to say to them that is a terrible, awful truth, and it's a reality that takes place in the lives of people around you and I all the time. He goes on then in verse 39, he says, "They answered and said to him, 'Abraham's our father.' And Jesus said to them, 'If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You're doing the deeds of your father.'" So the second time now, he emphasizes something, but they're not getting the point. You are not descendants of Abraham. You have another father. "And they said to him, 'We were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God.'" So now they even exalt their claim a little bit higher. "We're not only children of Abraham, we're the children of God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me." In other words, I've come by his authority. "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word." And a second time, he hits on the real problem. First he says, "My word has no place in you." Then he says, "You're not even able to listen to it." And then he just cuts loose with both barrels in verse 44. "You are of your father, the devil. The desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resource or from his own nature, his own essence. For he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you're not of God." Now, there are two truths that are emphasized three times each in this section. And those two truths are that they are children of the devil. You are not of God and you are not of Abraham. Your father is the devil. And the other truth that is a corollary to that is very important, and that is they will not listen to the Word of God. So what I want to explore this morning in the time that we have is, how does a person become a child of the devil? What constitutes a person a child of the devil? I mean, is it true of everyone that comes into the world before they come to Jesus Christ? Can we call them a child of the devil? We need to understand what we're talking about. So before we plunge into this particular passage, hold your place. We're going to have to look at a couple of other portions of Scripture. Look with me in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. You might keep in mind Jesus' searing rebuke in Matthew 23 and verse 15. You'll remember the passage. It's the woe passage. It's where Jesus repeats over and over again, 7 times, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites." Now, Jesus was talking to the religious leaders of his day. If we bring it into modern times, we'd say that he's talking to the church hierarchy. He's talking to the church authorities. He's talking to the big shots of the religious world. And he says to them in Matthew 23 and verse 15, "You compass land and sea to make a proselyte." In other words, you have a program of trying to win people to your organization and to your system. But he says, when you make him, you've made him twice the son of hell as yourselves. What does a person have to do? It indicates that there is a process. It indicates that there's a turning point. It indicates that there is a definite place where a person becomes something that they really weren't designated before, and that is a child of the devil. So here in Ephesians chapter 2, read with me, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." So here we have children who are identified as children of disobedience. And he says, you were dead. You started out dead. All of us started out dead because we recognize that when we're born into this world, we're born in Adam. And as we come into this world in Adam, we come into the world spiritually dead. The center of human history, of course, is the cross. And going all the way back to the beginnings of the human race, we have the problem of Adam and Eve in the garden. And Adam and Eve, of course, violate the prohibition of God, and they eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil under the temptation of the devil. The result of this is identified for us in Romans 5 and verse 12, where Paul says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and death spread to all men because all sin." Now, we have to go back to the beginning in Genesis 2:17 to understand what he's saying here. God said to Adam, "In the day that you eat of that tree, of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die." We're talking about death here in a realm that most people do not understand. The first problem of death is spiritual death. And spiritual death, death always means a separation. It never means ceasing to exist. It never means that you simply cease to be. It means that there is a separation that has taken place. And God told Adam that on the very day that he ate of that fruit, he would die. The devil said, "You won't die," because the devil, of course, using partial truth, half truth, and obscuring the other part of the truth, was talking not about spiritual death, he was talking about physical death. And Adam didn't die physically until 930 years later, but spiritual death leads to physical death. And of course, unless regeneration takes place, unless that person is born from above, it is going to lead to eternal death. Now, Paul's talking here to the Ephesians, and I skip the first phrase, "He made you alive." He's talking about the point of salvation. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead in Adam. Remember that we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22, in Adam all die. And that's where all of us are prior to exercising faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are dead. We are separated from God. We are on a pathway that leads from spiritual death to physical death and ultimately to eternal separation from God, which the Bible describes as hell. Now, Paul talks about what's happened in the lives of these Ephesians because they've trusted in Jesus Christ. So just read on with me. They started out, as you and I start out, as spiritually dead, separated from God. And there comes a point of time in our life as we grow, we refer to it as the age of accountability, where we know what's right and wrong. Our conscience begins to develop, our norms and standards begin to develop, our God consciousness begins to develop, because every member of the human race is God conscious at the point of accountability, and we begin to make conscious decisions. Not so much with regard to the person of Jesus Christ, but with regard to the issues of right and wrong. We violate our own conscience. We violate the standards that we're told. We violate what we may or may not know about the Word of God. So he says that there is a spirit at work, and that spirit is from the prince of the power of the air, the tempter as he's called in the Bible, and it goes to work in the sons of disobedience. There comes that point of time where we actively, volitionally begin to be a child of disobedience. And then he goes on, he says in verse 3, among whom, that is, in this family of disobedience, we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. And he indicates here that there are different categories of sins. There are those sins that we perform with the body. There are also those forms sins that we perform with the mind. You may be outwardly sinning and it may be obvious, or you may be inwardly sinning and it's not obvious, but it's still sin. And Christians learn to play these little games. They say, I never sin anymore, I just make mistakes. Well, that's a sin of the mind. They're deceiving themselves. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. You're not going to deceive anyone else. Other people know you sin. They won't have any problem realizing that you do not hold to the standard of God's righteousness and God's holiness. But there are those sins that we can hide and we can cover up. And the Pharisees and the people that Jesus is talking to in John chapter 8 became expert. Their religion made them experts at cloaking their sins under a guise of good. And that's often the most difficult person to deal with, because they have become so self-deceived that you can't even get through to them their need. You can't even bring them to a point of conviction, because they are so convinced of their own good. Paul says, we conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh and the lust of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath. Now, what this means is that we were under condemnation. We were born condemned. We do not become a sinner because we sin. Rather, we sin because it is our nature. I was holding a little infant last night, Trisha's granddaughter. By the way, what's her name? I didn't even get her name.
Oh, did you help my son?
Yeah.
Sally.
I was holding little Sally last night. She's 6 months old. Beautiful little girl, gorgeous, big blue eyes. And you look at this sweet, innocent little infant and you say, oh, this child is such a picture of heaven. But you know, there's wrapped up in that child a nature that has its origin in hell. And however sweet, and you know, we coo and we tickle and we get them to smile and we do all of these things and we say, what a sweet baby. And yet that baby is going to grow. And as that baby grows, its nature is going to come out. And it's a nature that is under the wrath of God. You know, we fall sometimes into this habit of telling people, God loves you, have a nice day, God loves you, and so on and so forth. And that's true, but there's another side to the coin. God loves you, and that's His part, but on your part, you're a child of wrath if you've never trusted Jesus Christ. If you have rejected God's provision, you are under the holy condemnation of God. And He speaks of it here as children of wrath. That's the nature. And the nature produces the fruit. The root produces the fruit, and that condemnation that comes from our sin nature passed down from Adam is that we become a willing, voluntary, volitional child of disobedience. We choose to disobey, and little Sally's going to grow, and little Sally, like most little children, one of the first words they ever learn is no. I think the two words that children learn first is no and mine, and it's very indicative of our nature. We are selfish by nature. The word lust simply refers to selfishness. In whatever form, the lust of the flesh, it is I want what I want. I want that which gratifies me, the lust of the mind. I want to believe what I want to believe. I want to choose what I want to choose. I want to think what I want to think. And of course, the center of sin, just seen in the phrases that I've been using, is found right there in that little word I. And it all began with the devil before human history even began, when he said in his heart, I will. And he took the phrase that is the prerogative of God alone, Remember when God made His covenant with Abraham, and Jesus is discussing with these people the fact that they are not children of Abraham, because God came to Abraham their father and gave him a call. And as Will read in the Hebrews chapter 11, when God called, Abraham followed, and it was not I will, it was not my will, it was thy will. But not so with Lucifer. Lucifer in Isaiah chapter 12 said, I will, I will, I will. And he took the prerogative that belonged to God, who came to Abraham, the father of all believers, our spiritual ancestor, and he said, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will bless those that bless you. And whether you realize it or not, by your very attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are honoring Abraham. Or by your rejection, you are dishonoring Abraham. And if you dishonor Abraham, and certainly if you dishonor his great, great descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, then God says, I will curse those that curse you. And I will make of you a great nation. And through you, through your seed, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Notice in verse 4, here is one of the greatest conjunctions of contrast in the Bible. Very important, and especially used in connection with God, but God. Now what you have in the first three verses is helplessness, hopelessness, worthlessness, and uselessness. But you know what? God intervened. God made a difference. God provided an alternative. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, now He goes back to that phrase in the beginning, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. And He raised us up together, and He made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now I want you to look at these phrases, made us alive, raised us up, and made us sit, and I want you to think what they illustrate. They illustrate what you and I share in the work of Jesus Christ at the cross. Christ died on the cross for our sins. He was buried and He was raised again. Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the Bible tells us that when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we enter into His experience. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. I have been buried with Christ. I have been raised up with Christ. And you have too if you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a spiritual operation. And what does that mean? Trish was talking about Beth being ill and Pastor Abraham weeping and praying. I remember the first time Beth went with us to India, and we were with Pastor Abraham and Isaac, and we had gone through the period of time that we had there and worked in the villages, and we were getting ready to leave the next day. When we arrived, Abraham said to us, we have been fasting and praying day and night for your coming. Now, people say things like that, don't they? Sometimes people say, oh, I'll pray for you. You say, look, I'm having a hard time. Could you pray for me? Yeah, I'll pray for you. And do you ever wonder, do they really ever do it? Now, we as Christians tend to throw out a lot of things. Oh, we'll pray about that, and then never do. And so we kind of get to the point where we tend to not even really trust if people say it. We really don't. We really don't think that a person is going to be serious and take time and dedicate effort and energy, get on their knees and really pray. Well, Abraham said, we have been praying for your coming day and night. And he said before we left on that day, he said, we're going to be praying for safe travel home. Well, I got up about 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock in the morning. And I had to go out to the little loo, which was out back. And as I was heading out that way, I passed by the room that Abraham's family was sleeping in. And you know what I saw? I saw a candle burning in the middle of the floor, and sitting around that candle was that family, and Abraham was talking to them and exhorting them in very quiet terms and encouraging them concerning our coming and concerning our departure and concerning that. And so I went on by, and on my way back, I looked in again, and there they were praying. They stayed up all that night. Now, we had had a very rigorous schedule, as only Trish can tell you. It starts at 5 o'clock in the morning, and it runs often until midnight, and we had had a rigorous schedule. These people stayed up all that night. We had church meetings all the next day. They took us to the train station, the Samlokot, which they would have gone to, and the train came somewhere around midnight. They had to drive all the way back home, and they did all of this for us. By the time we left, Abraham was just struggling to even stay awake. But you know why? They didn't have to do that. But they did it. Because of their love, because of their commitment. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says that that shows a heritage and a lineage. It shows that you reflect the characteristics of your family. These Jews are saying, Abraham is our father. Jesus said, there's no family likeness. I don't see any evidence that you are a child of Abraham. It might be like one time we were in a village there in India with Abraham, and we came along and we met this little child, white skin, blonde hair, blue eyes. He was blind, little blind child, about, 7, 8 years old, and he thought he was Telugu. He thought he was an Indian, but he was just as European as you could get. How that child got there, he had, this wasn't just a matter of a fluke of nature, he was a European child. He was an Anglo-Saxon child. And somehow he ended up in the middle of a village in India, and he thought he was Indian. Well, you know, he can say, I'm Indian. But you look and you say, I don't think so. I don't think so. I don't think those facial characteristics, that skin color, the color of your hair and eyes, I don't think that came from, obviously we didn't do that. But you know what? You can tell, can't you? You can tell. And you know what Jesus is saying? He's saying, you know what? I know what Abraham's like. And I can tell you, you don't have anything of Abraham. Let's move to another passage and then we'll get back to John chapter 8. Let's go back to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 18. As the Lord's talking to them, and later on we'll hit next Sunday the passage where Jesus says, your father Abraham looked forward to see my day. You say, well, how did he know so much about Abraham? How can he talk with such certainty of Abraham? Well, obviously he's God. But what we find here in Genesis chapter 18 is a personal meeting between Abraham and his Lord. We have to ask the question, who is this that he's meeting? Genesis 18. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre. Now, we often talk about Abraham and the three angels that came to see him. But I want you to notice here that the Scripture makes it very clear it's the Lord that's dropping in on him. The Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. It was a day kind of like today, and it was hot, and Abraham sitting there trying to catch a little breeze in the opening of the tent where he's got the shade. And it says he lifted his eyes and he looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. Now, one of these men is the Lord. And this is what we call a Christophany. We know the other two are angels because later they're going to go down to Lot in Sodom, and they're going to perform an extraction, a rescue mission, but the Lord is not going on that particular mission. He is here, however, to see Abraham. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them. He bowed himself to the ground and said, my Lord. That's very important. How did he recognize who this was? How did he know? Well, you know something? When you know someone, you know them no matter what form it is they come to you in. You know them. When you know Jesus Christ and you see him alive in the lives of other people and those other people become a source of blessing to you, you know who you're dealing with. Obviously, you're dealing with his child, but you're dealing with him in you. Paul said, Christ lives in me. And people who love Jesus Christ love the Apostle Paul. And they saw Christ in him. And even to this day, I hear Christians say, I don't like Paul. And that always makes me tremble a little bit. Because who was Paul like? You know what they're saying? I don't think if the Lord was here, I'd really like him. You know, Jesus had a phenomenal ministry, and one aspect of that ministry that really hasn't been dealt with is the ministry of rattling people's cage. Jesus made some people uncomfortable. And the people he made most uncomfortable were religious people, not the common people. The common run-of-the-mill people, the folks that he rubbed shoulders with, the people that he enjoyed having good fellowship and good company with, they flocked to him, they loved him. Why? Because he loved them as they were. They had no illusions about themselves. They had no pompous ideas about themselves. They didn't see themselves as elevated and superior to other people. But the people who thought they were superior, they didn't like Jesus Christ. And you know why? Because they couldn't put on airs around him. They couldn't pull the wool over his eyes. They couldn't impress him. He saw through the veneer. He saw through the phoniness. He saw through the fakeness. And he went right to the heart of the evil that was in them. And he made them very uncomfortable. And they hated it. And that's why he said, "You're seeking to kill me." Abraham knew who he was dealing with. "If I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought to wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread, and you may refresh your hearts. And after that, you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant." Now, I think it's very interesting here. The character of Abraham is that Abraham is not saying, "Oh, Lord, hey, look, I'm going to put on a banquet for you. I can't believe you've come to visit me. I must be pretty special. I'm going to put on a banquet for you." Notice that he speaks almost in derogatory terms. He speaks in very humble terms. "What could I do for the Lord? What could I possibly offer the Lord? The very best that I could offer, what would it amount to? A little water and a morsel of bread." See, Abraham had a genuine understanding of himself in the sight of God and himself in the relationship of God, and he spoke. Everything he did, he was conscious of that. There was no pretense. There was no false humility. Simply a genuine understanding of himself. Because you see, believer, what I want you to understand is until you know Jesus Christ, you're never going to know yourself. You're going to live a life of illusion. You're going to live a life where you're impressed with yourself and trying to impress others, deceiving yourself and trying to deceive others, constantly confused and constantly perplexed about who you really are. You're not going to know yourself. The French philosopher Descartes said, "Know thyself." But you can't. You'll never see yourself except through the lens of deception until you know Jesus Christ. And they said, here, "Do as you have said." And so Abraham hurried into the tent and he says to Sarah, "Quick, you know, the Lord's here. I mean, this is something special. Make ready 3 measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes." Abraham ran to the herd and took a tender, good calf, gave it to a young man and hastened to prepare it. And he took butter and milk and the calf that he had prepared and he set it before them. I mean, this is quite a feast. Abraham's putting before the Lord the very best that he has. He stood by them under the tree as they ate. And then, of course, they ask where Sarah is, and this is where the Lord is going to give the promise to Sarah. This was the turning point in her life because Abraham kept telling her, "Sarah, the Lord's going to give us a son," and she kept going, "All right." She didn't trust Abraham. Abraham had let her down a few times, and she probably had some reservations about, you know, this story about, yeah, we're following God, right? We're living in a tent, we're traveling around, we're knocking all over the country, and this is God's will. Oh, hey, the Lord's going to give me a land, but I'm never going to possess it in this life. Yeah, right. She probably wondered sometimes, you know, a lot of wives have to put up with the stories of their husbands, but I don't think any of them are like this guy. You know? Bouncing and bumping all around the promised land, and Abraham says, "I own this." And she says, "What do you mean you own it? You're living like a vagrant, moving from place to place." So the Lord promised, and Sarah, of course, received the faith to believe. But I want you to notice in if you'll just scoot on down to verse 22, as the Lord begins to reveal his mission to Abraham, Abraham stands before him, and I want you to see something beautiful here. I'll just back up and pick up in verse 20. Can't miss verse 19. Let's just back up. He asks of the angels, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing?" And then he says in verse 19, "I have known him." I know him, and he knows me. "In order that he may command his children and his household after him, and that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring on Abraham what he has spoken." Could I just point out to you, Abraham is the prototype of the perfect father in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19. There are four things every father ought to do, and they're found right in that verse. Verse 20, the Lord said, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great. By the way, who's crying out against Sodom and Gomorrah? God's saying, I'm hearing an outcry against them. I'm hearing a cry for justice. Where's it coming from? First of all, it's coming from the angels. And secondly, it's coming from the souls of the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you remember what Peter said of Lot while he lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, while he lived in that environment that was so vile and so corrupt and so debased and degenerate? It says Lot tortured his own soul. He chose to live not just in the world, he became a part of it, and he was torturing his soul. There's an outcry against Perth today, whether you realize it or not, and that outcry is coming from heaven. But that outcry is also coming from the souls of men and women that are being tortured because of the degeneracy of the world around us, which oftentimes we laugh about or we simply shrug it off, and sometimes, unfortunately, we partake of it. The Lord says in verse 21, I'll go down now and see whether they've done according to the outcry against it that has come up to me, and if not, I will know. Verse 22, the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom. These are the two angels in human form. But Abraham stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? See, he knows Lot and his family are there. He knows Lot and his family are believers. And he knows that Lot is carnal. He knows he's made the wrong decisions. He knows that he's done all the wrong things. And yet still he prays for him. Suppose there are 50 righteous in the city. Will you not destroy the place and spare it for the 50 righteous that are in it? What I want you to notice here is verse 25. Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be that from you. The Hebrew here is very strong. It's almost a rebuke. Kalilah! Far be it from you to do such a thing. And then what does he say? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I want to ask you a question. Did Abraham know who he was talking to? Without any question. And what were the works of Abraham? Abraham, at this point, is 100 years old. He has lived a life of faith. He has grown in that faith. He's obeyed the Lord. He's gone through his times of struggles, but always pressing onward, always pressing upward, always increasing and growing in his knowledge and understanding of a person. Abraham was not interested just in facts and figures, not just truths or doctrines. Abraham was interested in the truth as it led to the person. One of the great fallacies and one of the great failures of the church today is that the church holds to doctrines, but the doctrines don't lead to the person. Abraham knew him. He didn't just know about him. And therefore, from a life of faith, from a life of intimacy, and a life that later led him, as Will read in Hebrews 11, to sacrifice his own son if God asked it, whatever God requires, Abraham was ready to do. And James tells us that Abraham was called a friend of God. Now, as a friend, he knew his Lord. And when you know the Lord, you know what he's like. And when you know what he's like, you can intercede and you can appeal on behalf of other people with a power that is going to be beyond anything you've ever experienced, because Abraham could stand before the one he knew was the judge of all the earth. James tells us there is only one judge who has the power to save and destroy, and that's Jesus Christ. And this is a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in human form. And Abraham standing in front of him, and he says, how can you do this? You of all people. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now that, I think, displays a pretty great intimacy, don't you think? When you can speak to the Lord in that way. There are passages where we find prophets like Elijah, prophets like Jeremiah, and they pray to God in the imperative sense. And what I mean by that is their prayer is a command to God. Now, I want to caution you never to take such a prayer on your lips in arrogance. Never to take such a prayer on your lips presumptuously. But you know when you can pray with that kind of authority is when you pray God's word back to Him and you pray His character back to Him and you know Him so well and you know His word so well that you can say, Lord, do what's right. Because you know He will. And it's really not your authority, it's His authority that you're simply reminding Him of. When I pray in private, I like to simply remind God what He said. Now, this is not going to work out the way Abraham thought, and I want you to understand that when you pray like this, chapter 19, the angels go down, and in chapter 20, you find Abraham journeying onto the south, and the reason for that is because Abraham woke up the next morning and he looked down toward Sodom, and what did he see? Smoke. The smoke was ascending to the sky. The city was in flames. The judgment had fallen. And you know what? It appeared to Abraham that his prayer had not been heard. And it's going to appear to you many times in your life that God didn't hear your prayer. And you're going to say, He didn't hear me. But He did. He just didn't do it the way you thought He would. Abraham thought he would spare the whole city. God came up with a better plan. He yanked Lot and his family out of there and he nuked the place. Right? Judgment had to fall. Now let's go back to John chapter 8 and see what all this means to you and I in a practical sense. You are of your father, the devil. And I want you to notice the desire of your father you keep on wanting to do. He says up there in verse 39, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Do you see now where he's coming from? What did Abraham do? He trusted him. He answered his call. He went out obediently. He followed him by faith. He lived by faith. He walked by faith. He grew in faith. He continued in faith. And what the Lord is simply saying to these people, three times He calls them children of the devil. Three times He tells them the reason. And the reason is because they grew, as we all grow, from a point of birth. X marks the spot. As we go along through life, we start out as a child of Adam. And as a child of Adam, it means that we're something else. We are a child of wrath. We're under judgment. And as a child of Adam, with his sinful nature, under the wrath of God, we come to a point in our life. It's not a particular age. We can't draw the line for anyone, but there comes a point in our life where two things happen. Number one, we become God conscious. And number two, we become aware of personal accountability. The age of accountability is an age that may differ for different people, different places, different times, but there comes a point where we become conscious there is a God. It happens in the soul and the consciousness of every human being, and with that God consciousness comes a response. And that response is either, yes, I am accountable to God. I can remember very, very much as a child from about the age of 4 or 5, I was very God conscious. I knew there was a God. I knew I was accountable. And I was scared to death because I knew that I couldn't measure up. It wasn't until I was 15 years old that I finally came to the point of understanding the provision of Christ and the cross for my salvation, and I became a child of God. But you know what? When I reach that point of knowing there is a God in heaven, and I'm accountable to Him, and I know the things I'm doing are wrong, I became not just a child of Adam, not just a child of wrath, I became a child of disobedience. Now, from about the age, I'll just use 5 as a general thing, using myself as an example. From the age of 5 to the age of 15, I was very conscious that there was a God, and I was conscious there was a hell, and I knew I was going to go there. I lived in fear of it. And I could have done a lot of things that people do as they grow, and that is just smother it and deny it and deceive myself about it and say, oh, that's just childish fears or those are just old antiquated ideas or whatever, and I'm going to choose to follow another path. But you see, at the point of gospel presentation, when Jesus Christ says, I can set you free, I died for your sins, I paid the penalty for you, and I can liberate you from all of this condemnation, at that point, we have to make a choice, and it may not just be a choice at one particular point of time. It may be a continuing choice to reject, to reject, to reject. We understand the issue, we understand the point, and we keep saying no, no, no. And at that point, and again, only God knows here and here and here where that point is. At that point, we become a willing, voluntary child of the devil. We have been born of the lie. We have been born of the lie. And so what does Jesus say to them? I don't have time to go into all the ins and the outs. I may touch on it in a bit of summary, but I want you to get the main point here. Verse 42, if God were your Father, you'd love me. Now what have they done? They've chosen not to love him. They've chosen to hate him. He stands there in front of them as he stood in front of Abraham, and while they're trying to pin their eternal hopes on their physical relationship to Abraham, he's saying it's not a physical relationship, it's a spiritual relationship, and you don't have the evidence of the real Abraham, which was a new man, a man by regeneration. Abraham believed in the Lord, and at that moment he was born again, and therefore it was no longer an issue of physical generation, it was an issue of spiritual regeneration, and that was the fruit of Abraham. If you were his descendants, you would do the works of Abraham. You're trying to kill me, a man who told you the truth. So he comes down in verse 44 and he says, you are of your father, the devil, and the desire of your father you desire to do. You want to do that. What's he saying? He's saying this is a decision on your part. You've chosen this course of action. You've had the truth presented. You've rejected it. You've hardened your heart. You've turned away from the light. You've moved into the darkness. And you've become something you weren't before. You have gone from being a child of disobedience and a child of wrath to becoming a child of the devil. It's a process that a person chooses willingly. And of course, the consequences are horrible. They've actually turned from the good to the evil. We know that evil is the opposite of good. We know that evil is opposed to good. We know that evil cannot exist without the good. That's the strange thing. And therefore, evil always pretends that it is good. Why do politicians always pretend to be honest? Because they know that's right. By the way, politicians and preachers are among the least trusted people in the world today. Wonder why? I wonder why. I can tell you why. When we say this is what we will do and we don't do it, what have we proven ourselves to be? Oh, I grew up as a poor child. All politicians somehow had a background of poverty, didn't they? And therefore, the only reason I'm doing this is out of the good of my heart. Never mind the money I'm putting in my pocket. Don't preachers do the same thing? What do you see of ministry? Everything's for sale. Hey, I've got a tape for you. You want a tape? $5. $5 a pop. Hey, I just wrote a book. $30, you can have it. You want to know the worst thing? On television, on radio, we have this gift we'd like to give you for a donation of $30. That's not a gift. It's up for sale. Why don't you just be honest and say, look, folks, I'd like to make some money. Here's a book. You know, buy it. $30. You know? Why try to lie and twist and distort and pervert what's really going on? If you're going to have a ministry that is under grace and we don't sell anything... You know, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but of the publications that this ministry puts out, there have been literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands that have been spread all over the world. Do you know there has never, well, I say, there's never been any sold. I've known some people in ministries that picked up my books and put them up for sale. In fact, I'll go a step further. There are people in ministries who printed my books and then sold them to me. I bought from them what I wrote because they later turned against it and they were going to destroy them, and I said, don't destroy them, I'll buy them from you. And I bought them at an inflated rate. And you know what those ministries did? they received donations from people who believed in those materials to print those books. It didn't cost them a dime, and the money I paid them went in their pocket, and they went their way. God will deal with them. What did Jesus say? If you're children of Abraham, you're going to do what Abraham did. Now, what can we say today? We say, God is my Father, and I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? We need to be real serious about that. Because having been born into the family of God, there's something God's looking for in your life. And He's got X-ray vision. And He sees your thoughts. He sees your motives. He sees your intents. He sees everything that goes on within us. You know what He's looking for? We're not perfect. Listen, Abraham wasn't perfect. Abraham still had the leftovers of his original nature, his original self, all the way back to Adam, all of the characteristics of sin. He still had those, but you know what? They were decreasing, and the character of God was increasing. You remember what John the Baptist said? He must increase, I must decrease. That's the formula for spiritual life. There's getting to be less of me, and there's getting to be more of Him. He's on the increase in my life. His character is being reproduced within me. And as His character is reproduced in me by a process of spiritual growth, a supernatural process of drawing closer to God, what else is happening? As there's being seen more of Him, there's being seen less of me. If we were the children of Abraham, we would do the works of Abraham. And what is the one key, friends, that Christ emphasizes as essential to that? His Word. You are not hearing my Word. You are not receiving my Word. You are not trusting my Word. And therefore, how can I work in your life? See, the Spirit of God stands by as you and I gather together to grow in grace. He stands by as a helper. In that same humble attitude of Jesus willing to wash the disciples' feet, He stands by willing to cleanse your life and my life, willing to do the work, willing to humble Himself, willing to be our servant. And He only asks one thing, and that is permission, surrender, a willingness to allow Him to do what He wants to do. And you know what? Many of us are just like Peter. We say,